Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we're thankful that we can assemble to bring you the praise and glory and honor that you are due. Father, thank you that some fine day we will fly away. We'll be gathered before your throne as worshipers of your Son. Until then, Father, may we continue to grow in his likeness. May we continue to reach out to those around us that are in need, especially in spiritual need. And Father, may we continue to grow your kingdom as you've charged us to do. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome again to the Real Tree Church, those that are here with us, those that have joined us online. I've been catching up with Pastor Sean and his family while they've been in Wyoming, attending to the ranchers' Bible camp there. Sounds like it's been a wonderful time of sharing and preaching and teaching. As Sean so delicately put it, it's been hotter than the hubs of hell. But that's all right. We're gathered together with them as a body of believers. They will be finishing up this afternoon, and then Sean and his family will be seeing a few more sites, enjoying some relaxation on their way back, and they'll be home probably Friday. So continue to pray for them. Last week, Pastor Sean concluded our look at the New Testament book of Luke. We finished hearing about Paul's travel to Rome, the trip that he was sure that he was going to be making, but not quite sure of how he would make it there. God arranged those details for him. He knew for some time that God was leading him there, taking the gospel message to the Jewish leadership as well as the Gentiles. As chapter 28 explains, some individuals accepted the message, while others refused to hear it, and they refused to repent and turn from their sins and accept the gracious salvation provided by Christ's work on the cross. Paul's persistence shines out in Luke's account of the early church. He refuses to stop spreading the word despite repeated beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, snake bites, and obvious rejections. Luke's retelling of the early church's history is not one of easy believism and happier times. Paul's life is a testimony to a pastor's responsibility to care for the souls of people. He did this by holding on to what he refers to in other writings as a sound teaching, or the very gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a pastor's priority. If it isn't, then he's not a true pastor. He's simply a practitioner or an actor. I won't quarrel with anyone who claims that the Christian life and the church often do celebrate happier times. We can make a great biblical case for it. In one of Jesus' parables, a father throws a lavish party for his reprobate son who repented and came home, a figure of God's celebration as even one sinner comes to faith. That story is one in a trilogy of parables that tells us when a sinner repents, there is great rejoicing in heaven. That's where the party happens. It's in heaven and eventually here on earth when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And we should be a happier people for that. That is the key to the gospel message. And we should enjoy and indeed rejoice in that truth. The Bible does urge Christians to rejoice. We are to have joy even in adversity. And we can rejoice because there is more to life than the things of this world. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, Matthew 5:12. Be joyful in hope, and chapter 4. We rejoice in God's grace and in the assurance that we belong to him as believers. But if Christians try to make this world their party central, it's not long before something blows up on them. Blows up in our face, It disabuses us of this notion that this is our final home. We are, in fact, living in a war zone. It is true on the cross, Christ won the victory over our enemy, the devil. But Satan has not yet been expelled from the world where we live. He's on the loose. The Apostle John helped his readers to understand this. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. The Apostle Peter warns Christians, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're not in this world to have perpetual fun with earthly delights and material possessions. God's truth blasts that notion to bits. Our joy is not grounded in this world, but rather that Christ's work on the cross has paid the price for our sins, and he already reigns in heaven, petitioning on our behalf before the throne. In reality, a war motif is quite prominent in the New Testament. Why are we in this war? Well, Christ has given his followers something precious to guard. It is worth fighting for. It is the target of our enemy's attention. And what is this object? It's the very gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the good deposit in his second letter to Timothy. He notes there, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We are living in a danger zone. That's why we have to guard this priceless treasure above all. Our enemy, the devil, is intent on destroying the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus called the devil the father of lies in John 8:44. He's the author of the false teaching that certainly invades the church. We heard how Paul confronted this difficulty in Luke, and later Paul told the Ephesian Christians that we have all the armor we need for the war. He puts it this way, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. We too are to be engaged in this battle. In the biblical text we'll look at today, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy the pastor to go to war, holding on to the faith. By extension, then, we too should hear this message. We're to respond to this same call, and so we'll consider his words as if spoken to us today. Please rise and hear now the word of the Lord spoken in your presence. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, I pray that as we look at this text, your Spirit convict us in those areas that need conviction. May it drive our understanding of the text, not just in a head fashion, but in a receiving heart open to your truth. Father, may my words be your words as we consider this text today. Amen. You may be seated. So let's see what the Apostle Paul tells Pastor Timothy about this war. In 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul gives some excellent reasons why Christians must get serious about living in a war zone. I'll also pull in some of Paul's other writings so we have a clearer picture of his thinking. So let's look at our text beginning with verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Some translations try to soften this language a little bit. They change the last phrase so not to offend our ears, but the last clause in Greek reads literally, wage the good warfare. Starting a few months ago, the U.S. has been drawing down our troops from the Middle East after prosecuting war there for almost 20 years. During every war, we've heard the pundits' arguments about whether the war was worthy or the past involvement a just cause. In essence, the question is the enormous cost of human life and dollars justified? Some want to pull out troops very early on or perhaps not even contend for an issue or a region. Most typically, pulling out the troops completely after an extended engagement simply lets the gains of the battles fall back into the hands of the enemy. In contrast to this earthly quandary, the Apostle Paul says this about spiritual war. In essence, don't pull out and don't capitulate to the enemy. Let's step back a bit and make sure we understand the context of this first letter to Timothy. If we were to read the entire letter, we would understand that the gospel is to lead people to very practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe. This is about a relationship and a heart change, not just a head exercise. Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy to advise his young co-worker leading the church that Paul had established during an earlier missionary trip. We heard some of this in Luke. His advice concerned issues that were arising in this church in Ephesus. Apparently, when Paul left Timothy, he had charged him to deal with some heresies. It was some specific individuals that were teaching these heresies in the church, as you would have noted if we read verse 3 in chapter 1. Since Paul had left, he wrote back with further instructions. This was still on Paul's heart to make sure that he was helping to contend for the truth in this church. Throughout this letter, through 1 Timothy, Paul grounds Christian behavior specifically to the gospel of Christ. He doesn't make it about self-help programs. This is about a relationship with Christ and the change that comes through it. It is the gospel truth that is to contend with these various heresies and the false teachers that are attacking the church. So going back to our text in verse 18, Timothy is reminded of his calling. It wasn't a career choice. It wasn't an application that he filled out to be a pastor to this church. It was a spiritual calling on his life that Paul and others recognized and named Timothy to this position. It was, quote, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Timothy, in a backhanded way perhaps, is being reminded that God has a special purpose on his life. This is not a task he can choose to do or not do. This is not a voluntary situation. Based on other instruction from Paul to this young man, by nature it seems Timothy was a little bit timid. So Paul here is exhorting him to fight against the false teachers working to expel or even replace the true gospel from the church. Here we should understand Paul telling Timothy, this is a hill you must be willing to die on. Fight the good fight, Timothy. So is this only for pastors like Timothy? Is it for Pastor Sean or myself? The answer is a resounding no. The whole church is on a spiritual battlefield. We too are Christian soldiers. We too have been called as a part of a heavenly kingdom. Revelation 1, 5 through 6 states it this way. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to be those that work and labor in his service, called as adopted sons and daughters, soldiers of the Most High King. But often we do not live our lives like we realize that calling in reality. The devil attacks with a huge arsenal of lies. Lies that faith in Christ alone isn't enough. I have to do more. I have to earn my salvation. Lies that we won't go to heaven unless we obey a set of rules. These are attacks against the central truth of the gospel. Lots of church folk get caught in that trap of the enemy's lies. They aren't looking at the truth in Scripture and reading Scripture. Rather, they come with a mindset and look to Scripture to support their views. They're filled with doubts and fears that their sins aren't really forgiven, that their faith in Jesus Christ isn't enough. Often the proof that is given for this philosophy is their lack of material wealth or health. That's why we too are to fight the good fight. Don't run from it. It's a worthy war, as Timothy is reminded. The spiritual destiny of people is at stake. Paul states that this is indeed a righteous war. So let's go on to 1 Timothy 1:19. Wage the good warfare, Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul is making clear that Timothy can push back against these heresies and cultural evils through faith and a good conscience. But your opponents are insincere liars whose consciences are seared. The way to overcome their lies is with sincerity and integrity. The first part of verse 19 calls this approach holding faith and a good conscience. This is how to face our enemy. It's about a person's character. Looking later in his letter to young Timothy, Paul alerts him by saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." We fight this insincerity again with integrity and truth. The old adage is that character is who you are when no one is watching. Will Rogers said, "Live in such a way that you wouldn't be afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip." I think that's an interesting approach. Or as a t-shirt I have puts it, "Live your life so the pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral." That's a difficulty for us sometimes. It is character and integrity that authenticates the Christian faith before a watching world. Be genuine, is Paul's exhortation. The historian Arnold Toynbee once said, "Most people don't reject Christianity, but rather a poor caricature of it." Pastors and teachers must preach, teach, and live the pure gospel. The real thing, walk the talk, is how it's typically put. We're not to present some twisted caricature of Christianity or religiosity. This is true for believers overall. It should be a serious concern to those of us that declare we are followers of Christ when we are often correctly charged with being hypocritical in espousing one faith but living another, or sometimes none at all. Because that is a living example of what false teaching really is. It's a distortion of the gospel truth of the Christian faith. That's what the false teachers promoted. They had pushed away from or departed the faith and a good conscience. But they still came to the meetings. They still came to the worship services. They still came to the prayer gatherings. They still taught and preached like true believers. They were, in our present-day cultural terms, very religious, but their actions were a poisonous presence in the church and the world around them. We have to hold on to faith and a good conscience. We don't capitulate to the lies of the enemy. We are in a fight over what is right and true. It's about the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a righteous war. As a body of believers, we must allow nothing to displace or distort the gospel within the church or in the world around us. We must be bearers of truth and ready to share that. As Kevin DeYoung recently put it, our heart must be in the same place as our head, living out our lives as good as the theology that we profess. Within that distortion, within that false teaching, there is a great risk of spiritual wreckage, as Paul puts it. Looking back to our text in verses 19 and 20, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a great deal in those two verses. Even though Paul was hundreds of miles away, he knew what Hymenaeus and Alexander were up to. Obviously, they had been about their false teaching when he was there, and Paul had heard reports that they were still consisting or still doing so. They had literally pushed away the faith and a good conscience. They had ignored their conscience, quite frankly. They stayed active in the church, but they shoved their conscience into a corner where it didn't interfere with what they were doing. Hymenaeus was clearly a pain in the neck for Paul. Being called out by name makes that clear to us. And as we heard in the book of Luke, Paul was very familiar with the consequences of shipwreck. It's an absolute loss for all involved. So Paul, in making this connection, in identifying people and their leading the church to shipwreck, is very telling. These false teachers are heading for shipwreck and taking the church with them. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul warns again that heresy, especially the erroneous teaching about the resurrection that Hymenaeus was providing, was spreading like gangrene in the church. 2 Timothy 2:17. If you're not familiar with gangrene, it is a condition of localized death within the body. It's a death or decomposition of body tissue resulting from either obstructed circulation or some kind of a bacterial infection. Either way, it can be deadly over time if not treated. Paul warned Timothy to watch out for Hymenaeus. His lies could cause the church, the body of Christ, to be afflicted with something similar to gangrene, where the gospel and therefore the church would rot and die from the inside. This other villain, Alexander, may be the same miscreant Paul tells us about in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith, a metal worker, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. We can't be absolutely certain if this is the same Alexander, because it is still today, it was then, a very popular Greek name within the culture. But I doubt that two different individuals who hassled Paul to this extent would have the same name. So I believe it's the same individual. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, did you catch how resolute Paul was in dealing with these renegade teachers? He didn't say just to ignore them. He didn't say try to marginalize them. If you're in a war, gentleness and a desire to not offend someone's feelings won't help the situation. There is a great call and instruction for grace and compassion in our lives when we are dealing with others. It is needed when people are indeed hurting. But we should never, never show misguided compassion to someone whose goal it is to destroy the faith of believers. Gentleness is for the lambs in God's flock, not the predatory wolves that plunder God's flock. We must always be patient and gentle with those believers and unbelievers who are struggling with sin. They are indeed lambs going astray. But those intentionally desiring to destroy the church through a different gospel, which often is nothing but a camouflage message hurting people to hell, needs to have a much harsher treatment. We actually see these different approaches clearly in Paul's different reactions to individuals teaching in Philippi and Galatia. He gives us an example of this instruction. In Philippians 1, 15 through 18, we hear his reaction to those preaching the gospel, but doing so for attention or simply to make money. He put it this way, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul was allowing this behavior to continue, provided the gospel of Christ was still being advanced, and it was being advanced truthfully. But now hear Paul's reaction to false teachers, those intentionally distorting the gospel message, as is written in Galatians 1, 5 through 8. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." We think of accursed as a lofty biblical term. But as we look in Scripture, we understand that it has a very specific meaning. In biblical terms, accursed is a translation of a Hebrew word, which is actually a technical term in warfare. And this term suggests putting everyone to death. It also suggests completely destroying. Paul's comment is one of severe judgment. It is not entitlement, it is not marginalizing, it is judgment. Hymenaeus and Alexander here in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20 were not lost lambs. They weren't ineffective voices in the church. They were ferocious wolves. They were attacking the church. They were attacking the individuals. Paul identified these two troublemakers in Timothy's church by name, and he handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul exercised this same extreme action with an unrepentant man who was causing rot in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5:5, "You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That man was being sexually intimate with his stepmother, or perhaps even his own mother. And the church had become so rotten at its core that the members were proud of their open-mindedness in accepting it. Paul's behavior highlights an important principle that we must put into practice. Always be patient and gentle with struggling sinners, but with someone who refuses to repent and pollutes the church, we are to react very firmly. So why is this very important? Paul cited a familiar proverb to illustrate his concern. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you accommodate lies of wickedness in one person in the church, or even one person outside of the church, you will ultimately destroy the whole church." Frankly, most Christians today are afraid to take the kind of action that Paul took, especially with other so-called believers. They use excuses like, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." What right do I have to judge? The right comes from the truth, the standing of God's word. If we don't deal with pernicious, sinful behavior and heretical teaching, we welcome the lie that people can do whatever they want and believe whatever they want and still be a so-called Christian. That's laying out the red carpet for the devil, who is the father of lies. He sets up housekeeping, and soon he controls not only the church, but the culture around it. The key to the cure of our culture is the heart. It's not legislation, it's not mandates, it's the individual hearts. We have to change the hearts of the people if we're going to change the culture. Paul, in his actions, throws out the bad batch of leaven before it could destroy the church spiritually. So returning to our text, what happens if you let go of faith and a good conscience? Paul says it is spiritual shipwreck. With the advent of GPS or global positioning systems, lighthouses have pretty much become nautical dinosaurs. Fun to look at, but not a whole lot of purpose. But not too long ago, if lighthouses weren't working, shipwrecks happened. As one author puts it, a fallen lighthouse is more dangerous than a reef. The lack of light, the lack of guidance, will cause many a shipwreck. I believe this is what Paul had in mind when he used the shipwreck metaphor. Keep the light of truth blazing brightly so that people don't go off course and become shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander had deliberately turned away from the light and shipwrecked their faith. So Paul said he had handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. That's a verse that's typically taken out of context and misused when it comes to church discipline. But did you hear Paul's instruction? You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what does handing someone over to Satan mean? Does it mean that the person becomes the devil's property? Absolutely not. This delivering was not a punishment, because that's only a judgment that only God can exercise. Paul knew there was nothing he could do for a man that wasn't willing to change, that wasn't willing to listen. But God could use Satan to bring suffering to this false teacher so that he would repent and be saved. How did Paul know this? In his second letter to Corinthians, Paul confessed that he had experienced this very kind of affliction. God had used Satan in his life to keep him from becoming puffed up with pride because of the awesome visions God had given him. God had chosen him, revealed to him his purpose to the Gentiles. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." We don't know what this thorn was, but it kept Paul humble and therefore useful to God. This turning over process then was one that Paul was familiar with. Paul could envision the devil assaulting an individual with the possible goal of restoring that person to faith. It wasn't an action taken simply by Paul's own authority. He told the Corinthian church that when they exercised this kind of severe discipline, they did it only in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a process to be entered into lightly. Paul's extreme act with regard to these two men was the final step in church discipline and a last-ditch effort to rescue them from eternal damnation. It wouldn't do them any good if they never had an opportunity to be convicted of the truth. If they weren't convicted, they wouldn't repent. If they didn't repent, they wouldn't turn, and they would not be reconciled to Christ. The hope was that Satan's attack would stir their conscience and save them from shipwreck. So we too are involved in a perilous war for the souls of people. We are lighthouses to others. We're to keep them from spiritual shipwreck. Sometimes it requires extreme action. Wartime has different rules of engagement than those of peace. Some may say, this is not what I expected a church or our faith. I don't want a church that's fighting a war. I want a church that feels good. I want it to feel safe and warm, a refuge, a shelter. Actually, the church is that. The church is a refuge for the wounded and the weary, but it's still in the middle of a spiritual war. There's no escaping it. Others in the past have used the analogy that the church is like a mobile army surgical hospital unit in a combat zone, a unit where soldiers find rest and healing. But eventually they are redeployed into the war around them. We too are to be redeployed into the war around us. A hospital in the middle of a war zone doesn't change the basic fact that it's still a war zone. So how should we consider the entirety of our text today? What are we to take from 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20? Its premise is that we are living in a war zone. To fight the good fight, we have to hold on to our faith diligently. We have to hold on to, by faith, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ with a good conscience, a clear conscience, and never let go. Is your life off course? Maybe you've already hit the rocks already and you're shipwrecked, or you can see them coming and you don't know what to do. I urge you right now to ask Christ to rescue you. Turn your life around. Repent and return to a relationship with God the Father through Christ. Make something new and beautiful out of the shipwrecked pieces of your life. To those around us and not yet part of this kingdom of God, reach out to them with the message of salvation. And do so with a biblically saturated mind. If you and I are going to do battle with the culture around us, we desperately need minds saturated with God's word. Do not accuse, do not condemn. That, again, is God's responsibility. That's his role. But we can, with great humility, act as a lighthouse for others. We can do so by telling them of the great mess that we make of our lives through sin and the restorative power of God's transformative and covenantal redemption through his Son that we find in Scripture. And we could do so with great courage. Paul tells us in Romans 1, 16 through 17, exactly about this message and how we should handle it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith by faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the truth that we are to proclaim. and we are not to be ashamed of its message. But it is a war for us to wage, and we are to be in the fight as believers, as Pastor Sean said last week. Consider Paul's words to the Galatians. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Like Timothy, we are responding to our calling and not out of personal preference. We are indeed reacting as servants called by God. Please join me in prayer. Father, Paul's exhortation to Timothy is one that we need to hear today as well. We are indeed in a war zone, fought between the kingdom of your light and mercy and the kingdom of evil that has stood in rebellion since the time of Adam. May our hearts be convicted, transformed, and protected by the action of your Holy Spirit in us. Strengthen the believers of Jesus Christ. Send your Spirit to descend with power upon every Bible preaching pulpit. Bring true revival to our land, healing our divisions by changing hearts, leading many to repentance, teaching us the truth, and bringing us together in the shadow of the cross. May we be renewed in our thinking as we hear your word spoken and preached, and may we be redeemed by the saving work of your Son. It is only then that we may walk from this house of worship to enter the world prepared to face these earthly realities with a true word of healing and hope for those around us as we share the gospel of your love. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen.